Our theme today, as you have noticed, is that of life and of death. It is All Saints Day. We don't often pause for this day, but we do today to celebrate the lives of those who are faithful, who've gone before. It's, we might say, a Hebrews 11 moment to celebrate the heroes of the faith, but also to consider matters of life and death. We do so through a passage in Matthew 14, which is one of the most painful in the Bible as we consider the tragic death of John the Baptist and move from there to consider death in light of God's Word. Hear God's Word. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him to be a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here, on a platter, the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed. But because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and that John be beheaded in prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. Pray with me. Lord, this is indeed a fearsome part of your word as we face some of the tragedies of life. But Lord, let us take our tragedies and our fears even to you, find your light by your word. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. When a great person dies, we pause. Ronald Reagan died not long ago. And when he did, our nation stopped. He'd been out of office for over 15 years. He had been out of the public eye for nearly a decade. But we stopped to recognize what this great man had done to bring down the wall of communism in our time. When a great man dies, we pause. We also pause when someone we know dies, whether they are great or not. We pause when a child dies. When there's a tragedy, it makes us stop and think about the meaning of it all. Some people say we would rather avoid such thoughts. Ernest Becker, a sort of philosopher and cultural anthropologist of the 70s and 80s, said, "In fact, we do everything we can to avoid thinking about death because it casts doubt on all that we do. And our society pushes us away from thoughts about death because it could even disrupt the social order if we realized that it all ends in death." I think Woody Allen must have been reading Ernest Becker when he made his movies in the 70s and 80s that so often dealt with death and fear of death. In one of them, a young boy reads at the age of 8 or so that the universe is expanding, and upon hearing this, he stops doing his homework. His mother can't quite understand. She tries to talk. He won't discuss it. Mother brings in an expert. And the little boy explains this way. "Well, if the universe is expanding and expanding, then someday it's all going to blow up and fall apart. And if it all blows up and falls apart, then life is meaningless, so why should I do my homework?" It's an unusual excuse for doing your homework. It may or may not work with your teacher. But the point is, if it all ends in death, it's all pointless. Now, that's what he shows in the movie. In real life, Woody Allen says the same thing. He says, even if we're all very nice to each other, we would have to admit that we live in a cruel, a hostile universe. He said, "I'm a great pessimist. I believe it's impossible to be really happy. The best you can hope for is distraction. A good movie, a sporting event, bury yourself, perhaps, in your work. Good distraction." he said, is the best that we can do. The Bible admits that this world is often cruel and hostile, absurd, as our very passage showed. But it takes it a different direction. It says, don't be afraid, but rather consider. Ecclesiastes says there is a time to be born, a time to die. And God has put eternity in our hearts so that we should contemplate our lives. In Genesis 2, when Adam and Eve were created, God said, obey me and live forever. Violate my will, and you will surely die. They didn't die at once, of course, we know that. But they did die. And in chapter 5, it describes what happened to Adam and his progeny in a passage that is very impressive to us for how long people lived. But actually, there's another point. You'll hear it as I read it to you. Altogether, I'm quoting now from Genesis 5, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years, and then he died. You get the point. They lived a long time, and then they died. We're impressed by how long they lived, but really, even 969 years is not very much compared to all eternity. Today, we would say living to be 94 is impressive, but not much compared to eternity. Our passage bids us not only consider death, but a very tragic kind of death, because John the Baptist died irrationally, senselessly. He was a good man. He was a young man. We think of prophets as always having flowing beards and lots of gray, but he was at most 30 years old when he was slain, when Herod Antipas killed him. It comes in a time of opposition to the work of God. Jesus, around the same time, was experiencing more and more opposition. When he would teach, people were turning a deaf ear to what he had to say. And when John spoke, Herod Antipas didn't turn a deaf ear, but an angry ear toward what he had to say. And it's troubling when John dies, because John and Jesus are so similar. Their initial message was the same, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They both attracted great crowds by powerful preaching. They both called disciples out of those crowds. They both faced unjust opposition from political leaders. It's very ominous for Jesus when John dies. And he dies on a whim because of a dancing girl. And it all prefigures what will happen to Jesus, because if John died because of a cowardly, gutless ruler, Jesus died much the same way. Herod was one of those killers, and we might call a sensitive sort. He would kill people and then feel bad about it afterwards. And feel sorry that he killed people. And so when he kills John and the word of Jesus arises, he said, oh, it must be John, risen from the dead. That explains things and maybe salves his conscience. John, risen from the dead. Herod guesses. We need a flashback to explain it all, what's found in verses 1 and 2. And the flashback takes us both to the story of John's death and to also how the Herods would come to want to kill John. The Herods were the rulers of Israel for the sake of Rome. They were partly Jewish, but really they were creatures of Rome. They were, like many rulers of the day, interested in the law of the land just so far as need be to avoid giving too many offenses, but rich and proud and living however they wished. One of the traits of the clan was that they intermarried in dizzying patterns. The girl who dances is named Salome. Mark tells us that. Her mother, Herodias, was related to her not only as mother to child, but they intermarried so much, so strangely, that Salome, the daughter, was also the aunt and sister-in-law of her mother. Now, that takes some doing. I'm not going to tell you the whole story. I'll tell you a snippet of it. The snippet of it is that Herodias was married to Herod Antipas, the murderer's half-brother, Herod Philip. And they were at a party one day, and Herodias said, "You know what, Herod Antipas, I like you better than your half-brother, Herod Philip, so I think I'll just divorce him and marry you, okay?" And he said, "Sounds great." And they did. John the Baptist said, "You are violating the law of God. It is wrong to capriciously divorce. It is wrong also to marry, to intermarry within your family in these ways." He said it loudly, he said it clearly, and as a consequence, Herod threw him in jail. Herod threw him in jail, and really, at one level, wanted to kill him because he was causing trouble. However, Herod was also a politician. He knew that people thought John was a prophet. He knew there would be consequences if you kill a prophet, and so although his wife wanted him to kill John now, Herod vacillated and let John continue to live in jail. The Gospel of Mark tells us that he also let John live because he feared John and liked to listen to him. Wonder what those conversations must have been like. John was a holy man. He spoke the word of God, and Herod listened with pleasure and with consternation. He didn't know what to do with what John said. He admired John's message, but was uncertain as to what to do about it. He felt he should do something, but he didn't want to change his life. He certainly didn't want to give up his wife or do anything that would cause him difficulty. And so he protected John from his wife, who wanted to kill him, and kept him there in jail. Until one day, there was a birthday party. Now, I have nothing against birthday parties, but it is a fact that in antiquity, birthday parties were unknown in Israel among the people of God. Birthday parties were a pagan practice back then. I'm not telling you to stop and cancel all your birthday parties. I'm just telling you the way it was in the ancient world. It was a pagan practice, and they behaved like a bunch of pagans. It doesn't say it in so many words, but we are free, I think, to say the party probably was like most pagan parties. Lots of drinking, even drunkenness. The dancing that went on was, you know, probably, not a folk dance, but something sensual that appealed to drunken men. In fact, Herod was so pleased at how the party goers were pleased that he said, "I will give you whatever you ask out of gratitude for this dance." Mark says he promised him up to half of his kingdom. The little girl was surely thrilled. Maybe she was a teenager. Maybe she was even 20 years old. Went to her mother and said, "What shall I say?" Mother said, "This is my chance. Go back and tell your stepfather that you want the head of John the Baptist now, here and now, on a platter." This is her way to kill that prophet who keeps denouncing her sin. Now, the king had made a foolish vow. And as an aside, let me tell you that if you make a vow that seems a little bit foolish or uncomfortable to you, you ought to keep it. If you make a vow that's hard for you to keep, you ought to keep it. But if you make a vow that is positively wicked, it is better to break the vow than to keep the vow and do something wicked, especially if the vow moves you not to hurt yourself or inconvenience yourself, but to hurt, in this case, to kill an innocent man. Herod should have known this. The issue was his pride. In front of all those people, he'd said, "I will give you whatever you want." And now, perversely, he values his pride, his standing in front of these drunken men, more than he values the life of a prophet, and he puts John to death. The absurdity of it all is so painful. John died because a girl danced to a bunch of drunken partygoers. It is secularism at its worst, but it's not just secularism in general. It's a particular form of secularism that's still around today. Herod was interested in spiritual things. Herod liked to listen to John. They would talk things over. They would visit each other in the prison. We wonder what it was like. You know, oh, John, what do you think of this? Oh, thank you, John, for your opinion. John, what do you think of that? Can we talk about this some more tomorrow, John? You won't be going anywhere tomorrow, will you, John? He liked to talk about spiritual things. He did not like to obey the spiritual things, the spiritual truths that God's law gave him. He was spiritual, but not obedient. To this day, there are many, many people like Herod who are interested in religion as a hobby, as a talking point, as a discussion, as something we can have a nice chat about, and then drop it and come back a little bit later. He was spiritual without any commitment to God. That's so common in our culture. At one level, I'm very pleased to see that in our entertainments today, although there are many that are offensive, there are lots of movies, really every year, a number of movies come out about themes of redemption and deliverance and forgiveness and setting your life right. In fact, every year or so, there seems to be not only a pretty good movie, but actually, in my view at least, a great movie about turning your life around and doing things right. Groundhog Day. He gets it right in the end. The Family Man, my favorite Christmas movie the last few years. The Bourne Identity, Spider-Man. They all have really heroic people who fight against their sins and against their fears to do what's right. Their lives are changed. They really present good moral values in substantial parts of the movie. On the other hand, if you look carefully, the understanding of redemption or deliverance is through reincarnation, Groundhog Day, or through amnesia, just forget the past and rebirth yourself, or through time travel. But it's always through insight. It's always through me delivering myself and realizing that my life isn't what it ought to be, and I can buck up and I can do it right. There's spirituality, there's morality, but it's a long ways from Christianity. In fact, in the end, in the final analysis, it's hostile to Christianity because it says you can save yourself. If you just have enough tries, you can deliver yourself. We live in a religious age, but not necessarily a godly age. That we learn from Herod. From John, we see a picture of courage. John saw sin, he was a prophet, he spoke against it repeatedly, no matter what the cost. Chuck Colson, in one of his books, describes his days in the Nixon White House when he sometimes had the responsibility of sitting with people who are going to have an audience with President, then-President Richard Nixon. And he would sit with them and they would rehearse their lines. They were going to let the president have it. They were going to tell him what's what. They were going to demand some action around here. They would rehearse their lines. They would tell each other how fierce they were going to be when they met the president. They would be lions roaring in the Oval Office. Then the doors opened, and they felt the aura of power oozing out of every grain of wood. The most powerful man in the world, and they were talking to him, and Colson says, every single time the lions became lambs. Oh, Mr. President, if you don't mind, I might have a suggestion that I could make to you, please. John was a man of courage in the anteroom, in the waiting room, and he had courage in the presence of the king. And Jesus barely appears in this story, and yet I say to you, I believe he dominates the story. The story begins with just a report that Jesus performs miracles, and it gets to Herod's ear, and it ends with John the Baptist's disciples carrying the word of their leader's death to Jesus. Not much, but he is over it all because, first, of their similarity. Just as John died because of the folly of a cowardly king who had no real interest in justice, so Jesus died because of the folly of a cowardly ruler, Pilate, who knew better but had no real concern for justice. They both died absurd and tragic deaths. And yet, the rest of the story tells us that there's a difference. While Jesus' death seems like John's at first, Jesus' death is not simply tragic. John died because of the sins of Herod. Jesus died because of the sins of you and me. And John died and went to be with the Lord, but Jesus died and rose again and appeared to his disciples and appeared even to 500 people at once, giving proofs of his life, which is the first fruits of the life of all who believe in him. So Jesus teaches us. The whole passage teaches us how to read, how to understand tragic deaths. John's death was tragic. He was young, he was bold, he was a man of God, he was promising, he died because of a dancing girl. What could be more absurd than that, we could ask? How could a good God let a prophet of God die over a dance? And yet I tell you, it stands really for every death. Because although it seems like an exceptionally painful death, if you look more closely, every death is painful. Every time a 30-year-old dies, like John, or an 18-year-old, or a 7-year-old, or a baby dies, it's tragic. And although we're ready for old people to die, they're very often tragic too. Isn't it sad to watch someone suffer a series of strokes, or suffer from Alzheimer's, or suffer from the slow loss of their ability to move, to hear, to see, to think, to talk? Every death is tragic. If I were an interviewer on that kind of a program, and I took a microphone and carried it through the front rows and said, just the first four rows, tell me your sad stories. This place, if we were good storytellers, would be filled with tears of tragic and mournful deaths, of unknown, unexplainable sorrows in this life. What does the Bible say to all of this? It says there's a reason for death. The reason is that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Adam and Eve sinned a long time ago. Personally, they died because of their sin, but also in God's plan, they stood as representatives of the human race. If they had obeyed God and eaten of the tree of life, they would have been sealed in righteousness and would never have died. And if we had followed with them, our representatives, our leaders, we would have had something like that. I don't know if we would have had a tree of life or what, but God would have allowed us also never to die. Sin makes us liable to God the judge. Sin makes us liable to death. The good news, of course, is the rest of the verse reads, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Adam and Eve sinned as individuals. They also sinned as our representatives. The Bible says, from Romans chapter 5, through Adam and Eve, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. In this way, death came because all sinned. All sinned two ways. We sin with Adam, our representative, but we also freely choose, as life goes on, everyone here who is of age has freely chosen to say, essentially, amen, I agree with what Adam did. He did it for you, and then we did it with Adam and Eve. So now we are all heirs of the corruption of sin and liable to death. This ultimately is what explains tragic deaths. And if I can go to the most tragic death, it is perhaps the death of a child. There's something almost offensive about the death of a child. We think, how could a good God allow this? Because they didn't do anything wrong. They don't deserve to die. And what would even seem more offensive to us would be the death of a child that would then perhaps be even separated from God for all time. What does the Bible say about this most difficult case, the death of a child? Well, first, it gives us a picture of Jesus sitting one day and some people bringing their little children to Jesus. And the disciples say, don't bother him, he's got more important things to do. And Jesus says, on the contrary, please bother me. I have nothing more important to do. And he laid his hands on the children and he blessed them. Now what that tells us is, when he blessed the children, it tells us he cares about children, loves children, and his grace rests on those children. It's a symbolic act when he blesses the little children. They belong to me. Let the little children come to me because the kingdom belongs to such as these. So Jesus says. And they belong to him because of the covenant. Because this is Israel, and the people of God are bringing their children to God, God's Son, to be blessed. It's like what we do, my dear Baptist friends, please be patient. It's like what we do when we baptize children. We're saying God has a love for children. He has a covenant purpose to redeem his children. It's not automatic. Baptism doesn't automatically save them. But we have a real hope that God's blessing comes to our children, even if they die. Beyond that, I say there is even strong hope for children who die outside the covenant community because, still in Romans chapter 5, if Adam sinned, and representatively sinned for the human race, the Bible says Jesus is now obedient for the restoration of the human race. Listen to me as I quote Paul. The many died by the trespass of the one man, Adam. How much more then did God's grace overflow to the many through Christ? By the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man. The abundant grace of God reigns through the life and the obedience of the one man now, Jesus Christ, the new head of the new race. Not that everybody's automatically saved. When you come to an age of accountability, you must claim it for yourself. But there's a new representative and a new hope for our race. Even for the saddest case, the death of a child. What happens at death? A physician would tell you that the heart stops. That's not death yet. The heart stops, and then the blood flow to the brain slows and stops. And when that stops long enough, the brain stops functioning, no oxygen, no nutrients, and then we die. That's what science can tell us. I'm sure it's accurate. The Bible tells us that when the body dies, when the brain stops, the mind, the spirit, the soul does not stop. We go and stand before God, the judge and the Savior. We meet the Lord, the Bible says. We render an account for the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. We are asked if we called on Christ truly or not. We discover whether our names are written or not written on the book of life. We hear either the words of blessing, come to me, or the words of woe, away from me. And everything depends on our preparation for that moment. Whether we have, shall we say, rightly considered the fact that we are going to die. Back to Woody Allen. In another movie, Hannah and Her Sisters, there's a TV producer named Mickey. Mickey puts out lowbrow comedy, which he knows is pretty bad, but it gets good ratings, and it gives him a good income, so good enough. Mickey's also a hypochondriac. He's always going to the doctor, and the doctor's always poo-pooing him and sending him home, telling him he's fine. At last, one day, he has some really interesting symptoms, some headaches that persist and some hearing loss that get the doctor's attention. For a moment, he's glad until the doctor is really interested and says, we better run some serious tests because you may have a brain tumor. He's not so glad for the doctor's attention now and spends some very anxious days wondering what will happen. At last, the appointment comes when the results will be presented, and the doctor says, "I'm glad to tell you, Mickey, there's nothing wrong with you." Mickey jumps for joy and celebrates for about 5 minutes. And then he falls back into despond. He goes back to his office where he quits his work, tells his secretary, his co-worker, Gail, how sad he is. "What's the matter?" she asks. "You got good news." He said, "Yes, but I realized our life is hanging by a thread. We're all going to die." Gail says, "You're just learning this?" He says, "I'm just receiving this." He says, "Can you imagine how meaningless everything is if we're all going to die?" That's the perspective of the nihilist. Despair in the face of death, or perhaps eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Eat, drink, be merry. Enjoy this poor, miserable life as best you can, as long as you can. And pay no attention to the dark ending of the tale. So says the secular person. The Christian has an alternative. The Christian says, Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins, but was raised to life for our justification. The Christian says, whoever believes in Jesus will have eternal life. Whoever believes in me, Jesus says, has crossed over from death to life. And the implications of that begin now. In a large church, there are people of all ages. And those who are older understand the sorrow of watching your eyes grow dim and your hearing grow less accurate, your limbs slowing down, your memory slowing down. We call it a senior moment, when you can't even remember your own phone number. It's sad. You could simply be sad. But you could also say, at the end of this life is death and then Jesus. And so I'm actually getting closer to Jesus. That's the truth when you're 85 years old and things are fading. It's sad, but you're getting closer to the Lord. That's why Paul could say, "I'm willing to die. Death would be better in a way, because then I'll go to be with the Lord." That is the hope of the Christian. And it means we can live lives now without fear. What are you afraid of? Death? Condemnation? Satan, of course. The accuser can stand in front of us and stand in front of God and say, "These people don't deserve to be in your heaven. They're sinners." God says, "You know what, Satan? You're right this time. They don't deserve it. They are sinners. However, they don't need to deserve it and have a cure for their sin. It's faith in Jesus Christ." And that takes the sting out of death. Death still hurts. Nobody wants to die. Nobody wants to go through that experience. It's frightening. It's painful. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 has a verse that I quote at every funeral I ever do. It is this: "We do not grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." Now, implicit in that is Paul's statement, we grieve. Of course we grieve. It's sad when somebody dies whom we love. We will not see them again in this life. A friend, a mentor, a family member. Of course we're sad. Of course we grieve. But we don't grieve with despair. We grieve with hope, because if they believe and we believe, we will all be with the Lord forever. And our years of separation, whether 5 or 55, are very short compared to eternity. Our passage ends with a very short, sweet note. The short, sweet note is this: after John was slain, his disciples buried his body and went and told Jesus. Now, I'm not taking a stand on proper means of burial today. I'm just going to talk about what burial meant in Israel. Among the pagans, back then, you burned a body, scattered the ashes, meaning it's over. The Israelites buried a body, preserving the bones, meaning there will be a resurrection. They collected his body. There will be a resurrection, is what they said. And they told Jesus, because that's where we should always go with our tragedy. They told Jesus because they said, Jesus, we were John's disciples, but now we're coming over to you. Now we're coming over to you because you're the one who has life forever. We come to you. We trust in you. For healing now, for healing forever, for life, even in the face of death. Pray with me. Lord our God, I do pray that we would take our fears and our tragedies, the absurdity, apparently, of death even to you, and say, Lord, you have conquered death, even the death that seems so senseless. And you've given us life through faith in Christ, the author of life, the author of a new humanity, the one who's opened heaven's door by faith in you, Lord Jesus. We cross over from death to life. For this we praise you. For this we sing to you, O Lord of life. Amen.